Brethren, find in your Bibles Hosea chapter 4. We've been moving through this minor prophet, and we come to finish the fourth chapter this week. Hosea chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 15. But before I do that, let me very quickly remind you that the book of Hosea is very repetitious. The first three chapters recount the same events. And then beginning at chapter 4 to the end of the book, you find largely that event, that is the exile of the northern kingdom Israel because of her unfaithfulness to Assyria. You find that enlarged and expanded at great length. So largely through the 4th to the 14th chapter, you find God, through the prophet, exposing the people's sin and justifying his judgment upon them. And yet you find laced throughout God's gracious promise that he would bring back a remnant from captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. Furthermore, we said that while we interpret these passages literally and historically, we also understand that they describe sinners in the far country and God, because of his grace and mercy in Christ, bringing them back to the land of his favor. So we want to begin then reading with Hosea 4, verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage, like a lamb in an open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, perhaps we could back up before we come to this passage and just look at the chapter as a whole. The theme of this chapter is similar to the theme of the next 10 chapters, and that is God exposes the sins of the nation of Israel. In the first 10 verses, we saw that the priests in particular were rebuked. And then last week in verses 11 to 15, we saw the sin of idolatry specifically condemned. And now we come in verses 15 to 19 to see their worship in particular exposed. God is going to expose them for their faulty and hypocritical and wicked worship. And thus, I want to interpret the passage very simply in two ways. First, we'll go through it and interpret it and apply it first to ancient Israel, that is to Hosea's day, and then secondly to 21st century church, and that is to our day. First, we want to apply it to ancient Israel, and then secondly to contemporary church. Ancient Israel and contemporary church. Notice first, ancient Israel. Now, before I go further, let me remind you that after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Because one of the southern tribes was Ephraim, at times the northern kingdom is called Ephraim, and we're going to see that in this chapter. Now, the northern nation was first of all and foremostly corrupt, and thus was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then soon after that, the southern nation became corrupt and was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so while Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim, at times he spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to find that in our passage. Verse 15. Though you, Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. That is, let not Judah, the southern kingdom, imitate Israel, the northern kingdom, and thus offend God. The prophet is warning Israel against being a negative influence upon Judah, the southern kingdom. Gilgal and Beth Avon were places Israel offered sacrifices to idols. These two particular cities were on the border that separated the two kingdoms. So these two cities were south for Israel and north for Judah. Both of these cities actually have rich history. Both of them were mightily used of God, and you find recounted throughout the Old Testament with fondness. In fact, this one here called Beth Avon was originally Beth El, where Jacob met with God. So originally it was called Beth El, that is, the house of God. And here we find it referred to, unfortunately, as Beth Avon or Avon, and that is the house of vanity. The point being, all of their idolatrous worship had turned the house of God into a house of vanity. Thus, seemingly, the Lord here is speaking to Judah when he says, do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon. In other words, do not come up and witness or partake in the adulterous, idolatrous worship of your sister Israel. Do not participate in their worship. Do not be influenced by the evil practices of wayward and unfaithful Israel. He goes on to say, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. That is, do not utter the oath that the Hebrews were commanded to make when they worshiped God. This phrase, as the Lord lives, was a phrase associated with the public worship of Israel. We find in passages like this, look back to Deuteronomy 6 very quickly, and notice beginning at verse 13. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and worship him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. When the ancient people of God gathered to worship, they swore to God in their worship that he was the one true and living God. They confessed that God was the true God, and he was their God by way of covenant. And so what you had happening, apparently, in these two cities, Israel was offering up these sacrifices to false gods, all the while repeating the oath that there's but one true and living God. Apparently, they were offering up these sacrifices to their false gods, all the while desiring to retain, in some sense, the form of true worship. And so God is speaking to Judah through the prophet, and he's warning Judah not to come up, not to mingle with, or to be influenced by wayward and unfaithful Israel. Though Judah had her sins, overall she retained the pure worship of God in the place that God had commanded it, that is, in Jerusalem at the temple. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage, that is, feed or graze, like a lamb in open country. Israel is described as a stubborn cow that refuses to remain in its master's field, but desires to roam abroad. God says, you want to go abroad? Then I will let you go abroad. I will leave you to yourself, but you're not going to like the consequences. I think this interpretation is played out if you look at verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. He wants his idols. He wants to play the harlot. He wants to be rebellious. He won't listen to me through my prophets. Let him alone. Let him go. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. That is, they continue to offer up unfaithful worship to the false gods. That's spiritual adultery. Verse 18, her rulers dearly love dishonor. Now, this phrase is variously translated and thus variously understood. It seems the priests gloried in their shame. Remember, we saw earlier that he specifically condemned the priests for their greediness. Apparently, they continued to encourage the people to offer sacrifices because this brought prosperity to them. Remember, all the sacrifices, or at least in part of the sacrifices, were designated for the priests. And so the priests profited when the sacrifices were multiplied. We find that the rulers, the priests, dearly loved dishonor. That is, they rejoiced and they gloried in what was in fact their dishonor. Verse 19, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings. That is, they shall be carried away by God's judgment into captivity. The imagery is that the wings, the wind has wings and was going to carry the people away into Assyrian captivity. Verse 19, the last part, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. That is, their faulty and unbiblical worship. They're going to be ashamed. Now, even the priests, the rulers, are rejoicing in their dishonor. That which dishonors them and that which ought to shame them, they're rejoicing in because it prospered them. But there's coming a time when the wind will wrap them up in its wings and will carry them away into captivity, and there they will be ashamed. There God will bring them to the end of themselves, as we'll see. I think we'll see this next week, and will work in them repentance and bring back at least a part of them under Ezra and Nehemiah. So we find that God is here judging them. He's condemning them because of their faulty and unbiblical worship. The whole passage is all about their faulty, unbiblical, man-centered worship. And God was going to carry them away on the wings of the wind into judgment as the result. But that brings us, secondly, to the 21st century application. What does this passage say to us as Christians in the 21st century? Well, first of all, remember the distinction I made some weeks ago between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church refers to every church and Christian that claims to be Christian. Providing the church hasn't unchurched itself by denying certain key doctrines, we give it the benefit of the doubt. And so in this sense, we could say the church is much bigger in terms of its visibleness. Every church, every Christian church in town who claims to be Christian, we would put into this category. And yet God has an invisible church, and that refers to his true people. Every Christian church varies in its faithfulness. No local church is perfect. Every local church has at least a mixture of error and always has more than likely some unsaved people in its membership. And yet there are other churches that have mostly error and likely thus mostly unconverted people in their membership. But either way, at this point, we're putting them all together. And we're calling that the visible church. And I want to make these applications with that church in mind, okay? With that visible church in particular here in the United States in mind. And I want to suggest that this passage provides at least three important lessons for the 21st century visible church. Okay? First, bad company corrupts good morals. Now keep in mind, brethren, that when I'm speaking to the visible church, I'm including us. I'm not saying every church is identical. I've already clarified that. Many churches are on the very verge of being unchurched. So we have to be careful and not merely apply these applications to the church next door. Oh, they ought to be applied to the church next door. But they also have to be applied to this church as well. God warned Judah not to go near the false worship of Israel, as God knew how easily we are influenced by the beliefs and practices of others. Let me suggest three areas. This is true. First, worship. Have you ever noticed how fast new worship fads spread throughout the modern church? One church starts doing something. They might see a bump in attendance, and then the next church does it, and then the next church does it. And before you know it, you're square if you don't do it. Christians are very trendy. Churches are they're exceedingly trendy. They want to be up on the new styles of worship and the new ways of doing church. And brethren, if you don't think that that's true, just go to Lifeway Christian books. And one of the largest sections in that bookstore has to do with church growth. What are the new ways, hot off the press, to grow a church fast? If something comes out and it results in heights in attendance, the church down the street does it. Before you know it, the church down the other street does it. And before you know it, it's been published in a book or books, and you'll find it at the Christian bookstore. But why don't we do it this way? Let me suggest a different way. Instead of taking our cue from the church next door, looking over the fence and saying, hey, I noticed you guys got 10 or 15 other cars over there. What are you guys doing? Oh, well, we found out the secret. It's in this book. Here, come, I'll lend it to you. If you do this, this, and this, the book says you're sure to get more people to come to your church. But the problem, brethren, is the month after that, there's going to be another book with another philosophy. And then the month after that, another philosophy. And another philosophy. The philosophies 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years ago no longer work. So they have to come up, they have to dream up another philosophy to capture the conscience or the attention of this age. But brother, why don't we just take our cues, not from that, but from the Bible, and just do the same thing that we've always done? Because you know what's going to happen? Do you know what's going to happen eventually? Those old ways are going to become the new thing. So if we just do what the Bible says and just stick to it, before you know it, we're going to be doing the new fad. We're going to be a step ahead of the rest. And then we're going to get lost. And then we'll come back around again. Brother, if you have to change all of those things to keep people in your church, you've already lost them to begin with. It's just too much work to do that. You always have to plan and prepare and make changes, keep up with the Joneses. But why not just stick to the book and do the same thing? Just be faithful to this book and you won't be a slave to the fads and trends of men. Because this Lord's Day is commonly called Easter. All day today I've been getting emails from organizations to assist us to make this Easter Sunday the best and biggest of your church's history. And there was one that I got today that I thought most interesting. It guaranteed that if we follow their steps, those people who come this Lord's Day, who visit because it's Easter, they will surely come back the next week. And here's all you have to do. Don't hold the services in your church building. Rent a theater, and show this movie. And when you show this movie, at the end of the movie, the preacher stands up with his skinny jeans. And his hair spiked. Even though he's 65 years old. I saw one today. The guy looked 65. He had to have been. And it was a shame. He was trying to look like he was 25. But if you do that and you stand up and then you tell everybody, did you like that? They're going to say yes. And then you say, well, come to church at such and such address next Sunday. I kid you not. There was an email that I got today. I actually forwarded it to one of my pastor friends. And I told him, I said, here you go, David. This will ensure that your visitors that come this Sunday will come the following Sunday. And all he did, he sent back a little message that said, I'm not going to do it. But it was actually a joke. I hope he knows that it was a joke, brother. Because I had no intention of him. I knew he wasn't going to do it. But can you imagine, brethren, what a slave you would be to men? You have to change it all the time to keep people or to get people. Why not just humbly and lovingly and consistently tell the truth in and out of season? And if a lot of people come, praise God. And if a little people come, pray and praise God. Doctrine. Bad doctrine can spread like the plague. Lies and error can easily corrupt a home, a heart, and a church. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Brethren, it concerns me how many Christians toy with false doctrines. You play with a little doctrine now, and before you know it, you began to play with big doctrines. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, in the context, he's speaking about false teachers. This is the whole point of this chapter. False teachers had come into the church and were teaching bad doctrine about the resurrection. And so what Paul does in this whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he corrects that. And what he's telling them now is, in verse 33, that don't be deceived. When you let people in your church who espouse bad doctrine, it's inevitable that they corrupt good morals. That is to say, bad doctrine spreads like the plague. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you may know this, or some of you may know of this man, Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff was commonly called the Bible Answer Man. He had a famous radio show. Well, I think it was last Lord's Day, he left the Protestant religion and joined himself to the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, brethren, the Eastern Orthodox Church isn't a Christian denomination. It's not like, oh, they're just like us, just a little different. No, I personally wouldn't put them in the pale of the visible church, just like I wouldn't put the Roman Catholics. It doesn't mean that there isn't a Christian. It doesn't mean that there isn't Christians in the Roman Catholic churches. It's possible, and it's even more probable that there are Christians in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But brethren, both of those branches have unchurched themselves a long time ago. So here's the Bible Answer Man rejecting the faith once for all entrusted to the saints for a bunch of lies. And you know what happened? It wasn't that Saturday night he just got this impression. You know what? Tomorrow I'm going to be ordained as a priest into the Eastern Orthodox denomination. No, it was a slippery slope. I mean, for years now, he's denied major biblical truths. Literal creation. He denied that the flood was a literal universal flood. And on and on and on it went, until what happened? He left the faith. Be sure, brethren, he didn't just join another denomination. He left the faith. Do not be deceived. Evil company, that is false teachers, liars in the church, corrupt good habits. And this is why God warns Judah, do not go up and mingle with wayward, unfaithful Israel. But worship, doctrine, and third, practice. If you're in 1 Corinthians, just back up 10 chapters to chapter 5. By this I refer to personal purity and personal piety. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. They were refusing to deal with an impenitent, wicked man in the church. It wasn't that he was teaching false doctrine, as the false teachers were, but he was living contrary to the law of God. And so we read there in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You are a church. You're a Christian church with all of your problems. And yet there's somebody in your assembly that's going to ruin the whole lot. There's leaven in your church, and do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Brethren, we have to be very careful who we choose to associate on an intimate level. Because bad company corrupts good morals, not merely with regards to worship and doctrine, but to practice. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. It's a little crude, but we used to basically say the same thing this way. You run with the dogs, you smell like the dogs. And that's a crude way of putting it, brethren, but it's true. He who walks with wise men will be made wise, but the companion of fools, this is what God is telling Judah. Don't be a companion of fools. Don't go up to those two cities and mingle with Israel. Don't mingle with Ephraim. Why? Because you will be destroyed. You'll be influenced. Brethren, we're deceiving ourselves if we think we can fill our ears and eyes with unbelievers and not be influenced. Every time we put something in our ears, every time we put something in our eyes, if it's telling us something contrary to God, we have to be exceedingly careful. Because there's a sense in which, let's use the analogy of our passage, we're Judah, and the world, or even professing Christians who are wayward, are Israel. I would apply it this way. You have to be careful even in selecting as intimate bosom friends professing Christians who don't live like it. Now, there are professing Christians who don't live like it. There's a lot of professing Christians who don't live like it. And you have to be very careful, children especially, who you choose to be your closest and most intimate friends. It's possible that you can have as acquaintances or as distant friends such people. Maybe you can influence them positively. But if that's all you associate with, or if that's who you primarily associate with, the companion of fools will be destroyed. Don't go up to Gilgal. Don't go up to the house of vanity. Don't let Israel influence you negatively. Look back to Proverbs 5 for a second. And notice how Solomon basically tells his son this same point. Proverbs 5, verse 7. Therefore, hear me now, my son, or my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Who's the her? The immoral woman that he's been talking about. And the immoral woman is, in the first place, a literal immoral woman. Immoral women. He's warning his sons about such ladies. But it's also proper to interpret this woman as a depiction of the world. Remember, John does that in the book of Revelation when he calls this world a harlot. This whole world is one big harlot. And he's exhorting his children not to go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Then he goes on to describe what will happen, the destruction that will happen if you do not heed his counsel. And then verse 14 speaks about the possibility of a person who, because they did not heed this instruction, will end up ashamed in the midst of the congregation. That is, he'll be shamed in the midst of the church, and he possibly or she possibly will be excommunicated from the church because they didn't take heed to the counsel of their father or to the scripture. Bad company corrupts good morals. Secondly, a little quicker, true worship is in spirit and in truth. It's worship with the heart that's in agreement to God's word. So it's neither just one of those. It's in spirit and it's in truth. It's with the heart and it's in agreement with God's word. So true worship, brethren, isn't just, well, if I'm sincere, God will receive it. God will accept it. He knows my heart. No, if your worship isn't in harmony to his word, he doesn't accept it. He doesn't receive it. And he isn't pleased with it. Furthermore, you can offer up orthodox worship, but if it isn't with the heart, neither does that please God, or neither is that acceptable to God. True worship offers the sacrifices commanded by God in the manner commanded by God and for the purposes commanded by God. Look back very quickly to Jeremiah 4. And look at verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Very similar passage, isn't it? Now notice what the prophet is telling the people to do. And you shall swear, the Lord lives. But notice the manner of this confession. In truth, in judgment, in righteousness. In other words, you're to worship me rightly as defined in Scripture with the right form, but also in the right manner. You're to confess that I am the one and true living God, but you're to make this confession publicly in your corporate worship in truth, with justice and righteousness. And then notice the result. The nations shall bless themselves in him, that is the Messiah, and in him they shall glory. In other words, the nations are going to see God's people come together collectively and corporately and worship him in spirit and truth. They're going to worship in truth, that is, they're going to worship him as defined in Scripture. They're going to say, they're going to swear, they're going to make an oath collectively and corporately. The Lord lives. We've come to worship the one true God, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've come to worship him the only way sanctioned by him, that is through Christ as described in the Word. And we're going to do so in truthfulness, with justice and righteousness. And the nations are going to see that. And under God's blessing, they're going to bless themselves in him. That is, they're going to be blessed also in Christ. And in him, that is Christ, the Messiah, they shall glory. We find the nature of true worship as well as the result of it in this passage. And so we find bad company corrupts good morals. We find true worship is spirit, in spirit and in truth. And then finally, being left by God is a very great judgment. Look back to Hosea 4 and verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, these words probably are directly applicable first to the prophet. God is saying, if Ephraim wants to be joined to idols, if Ephraim is a stubborn calf and doesn't want to listen to you, doesn't want to take heed to my warnings through my prophet, then simply let him alone. Or else it's possible that he's speaking to Judah. Judah is a stubborn calf. He wants his way and he won't listen to my warnings. Let him alone. Leave him alone. But either way, brethren, it's an expression of God abandoning this wicked people to themselves. It's a very terrifying reality. When God says of a nation, when God says of a church, when God says of an individual, let him alone. In closing, look at this text. I think it's a New Testament counterpart. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 is largely a chapter wherein Christ is doing the very same thing that Hosea did to the nation of Israel in our text. He's condemning them for their sins, and in particular, their sins with regards to public worship. Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy against you. This people draws near to me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship was hypocritical. It was external. And now watch what he says. What Christ says, assumedly, to the disciples. Verse 14. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Christ is saying the same thing that God said to Hosea. Let them alone. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They don't want to hear. They don't want to take heed to my warnings. Leave them alone. Brethren, there's nothing worse to be than being left alone by God. Well, this is somewhat how Hosea ends the chapter. He doesn't end it on a positive note. It's negative. But we're going to see, God willing, next week, that though he largely left the nation alone and thereby judged them, we're going to see in chapter 5 that he's going to draw to himself a remnant. Even at the very end of the chapter, verse 15 of chapter 5. I will return again to my place. That's God leaving them alone in captivity till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So he leaves them alone, brethren, for a season and in part, to allow them to feel their sin against him and to seek his face. And then he receives them back because of his mercy and his grace. Well, let me close with this one last thought. And this would go to you tonight who know that you really are not a Christian. And you go to church regularly, or rather regularly, but you know you never worship in spirit and truth. You know you go through the motions. What Christ said of those Pharisees is true of you. You draw near with your mouth and lips, but your heart is far from Him. Well, let me just leave you with good news. God has not yet said, leave Him alone. And you know how I know that? Because He brought you here tonight to once again hear of His love for hypocrites, His love for the backslider, His love for a sinner in Zion. And He tells you tonight, repent from your sins, acknowledge your waywardness, forsake your own supposed merit, acknowledge your sins and your need of Him, and come to Him as He's offered Himself in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you do that, my friend, you will leave here tonight a member of the invisible church. Well, let's stand and close with hymn.